Morning, guys. Hope you had a Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. It's great to see you all back. I've really missed teaching the Bible here. It's been a month, and that's because my son, Gabe, was born on December 2nd. And so over the Christmas break, I went with my older four kids, to Ames, and spent the week with my parents. And one fun thing about that was seeing my son, Luke, hang out with his grandpa, my dad. Luke's actually sitting in the front row right now. I just saw him come in. But he was hanging out with his grandpa. And what I love about that is my dad is very different than I am. He's really good with his hands. So he has this big wood shop downstairs, and he's got all these saws and tools and those types of things. And so one day in particular, Luke went down there and was kind of exploring around the wood shop. And Luke loves working with his hands. He's got kind of an engineer mind, so he's always taking things apart around our house and looking into things. And so he was really curious, and my dad could tell he was taking an interest in it. So my dad just took out a couple blocks of wood and took out some nails and took out a hammer at one point. And he started teaching Luke how to hammer a nail into a piece of wood. And they went at this for like 45 minutes. And I came down at one point because I heard the pounding from upstairs. And he's teaching him, like, okay, you got to hold on to the nail like this, and then you sort of get it started, and then you got to move your hand out of the way because you're swinging the hammer pretty hard, and you might hit your thumb or you might hit your finger. And Luke was just totally into this. And by the end of this, my dad was getting really into this too, and they were enjoying just the relational dynamics of it, and Luke was enjoying learning to pound a nail in. And so my dad, for the rest of the week, starting right there, started calling my son Luke the Hammer. And so by the end of this, you can imagine this, my dad's, you know, 60 years old. He's Luke the Hammer. And Luke's just getting energized by this, and he's just pounding the nails, and you know, he's got all these nails and all these hammer marks on the wood. And I was just reminded as I was watching that, as we come into a new year, that's really how transformation happens, isn't it? That's how we learn new things, whether it's just a skill like pounding a nail into a piece of wood, or whether it's anything we learn in our walk with Jesus, we learn things relationally. Like, you imagine if my dad had said, hey, Luke, here's how you pound a nail into a piece of wood, and he would have given him a list of steps. There's no possible way, first of all, that Luke would be able to read that, but secondly, that he would have learned what he learned in those moments of just working side by side with my dad. And yet, I think many of us approach the Christian life specifically at this time of year by making lists, right? We call them resolutions. And basically what a New Year's resolution is, in my experience, this is my personal experience, it's unachievable spiritual feats of strength, right? It's like, I'm going to do what I have never done before. I'm going to read 100 books this year. I am going to work out every single day for 2 hours or whatever. And we make these resolutions, and we act as if by making this list, we're actually going to grow in sort of superficial ways, but also in our relationship with Jesus. And I think what we're going to see in this passage that we look at this morning is that lists don't really transform us. Jesus does. And I just simply want to remind us of that simple fact that as we walk with Jesus this year, as we keep our eyes fixed on him and focused on him, he is going to transform our lives. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at verses 2 through 13. And we're going to see three ways that the disciples were transformed, not by a list, but by a personal relationship with Jesus. The first way the disciples were transformed by a personal relationship with Jesus is simply that they followed Jesus. We've seen this throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that trend continues in 9 verse 2. It says this, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And let's just stop there. Now, do you remember what happened last week as David taught in the Gospel of Mark? So you remember Jesus had told the disciples that he was going to suffer. And Peter rebukes Jesus. He's like, no, you're not going to suffer, because that's not how this is going to work. You're going to set up your kingdom right now on the earth. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to suffer. And actually, that's satanic of you to say that. And then Jesus goes on to explain that not only is he going to suffer and die and rise from death, but also all of his followers, as followers of Jesus, we are called to suffer. And then he says this statement that a lot of people have debated over. He says, but before my kingdom comes with power, or when my kingdom comes with power, some of you are going to see that before you even die. So what the disciples have in their hearts as we open this text is, they're troubled, right? They're like, for 6 days, they've been thinking about this fact that Jesus, their leader and Messiah, is going to die, and they don't really understand that, so they're somewhat confused. And then they're also they have hope in their hearts, and they're thinking, but maybe we'll get to see the kingdom of God come with power before we die. And so Jesus says, okay, guys, I want you to follow me, and we're going to go up a really tall mountain. The text says they went up a high mountain. And I was asking myself, well, what exactly did this mountain look like? I don't know about you, but when I think about Caesarea Philippi or the Middle East or whatever, I don't think of really tall mountains. But let me show you a picture of what this mountain probably looked like. It's actually called Mount Hermon. And just to give you a reference point, Mount Hermon is about as tall as Mount St. Helens was before the top blew off of it. Okay, 9,245 feet tall. Or something like that. Like, this is a big, huge, tall mountain. I think these are the things that we miss when we just have a cursory reading of the scripture, right? So when he says, hey guys, we're going to climb that mountain, get that picture in your mind. Huge, tall, big Mount Hermon. So this is going to involve some rock climbing, some sweat, some blood, some tears, those types of things. And so my question was, what led the disciples to keep on climbing? They've got trouble in their hearts, right? They're like, okay, we're going to suffer. We might die. I think it was that statement, right? Jesus didn't just leave them with, you're going to suffer and die. He left them with, you're going to have the opportunity to see the kingdom of God come with power. And I think what drove the disciples on, the reason that they kept following him, not only in this one instance, but throughout their lives, is they had this hope. And their hope was that they would get to see more of Jesus. That they would get to know him better. That they would get him, see him do more things like calm the sea and heal people. And so I think what led them, you can imagine them walking up this mountain with Jesus, and they're sort of arguing with each other, and they're like, let me go first on this pass. And you can see them getting frustrated at this different points, and you can see Jesus 100 yards ahead of them and the three of them back, and they're like, why is he making us climb this mountain? And they're climbing for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And I think what led them on, why they kept going, is this hope. They're like, what is Jesus going to do at the top? Now, guys, I had one mountain climbing experience in my life. I was in Western China, on a mission trip, and we went out into Tibet, actually, and we were going to go up in these mountains and climb them. And we were at the bottom, and there's like sort of this creek bed down there, and I decided it was a good idea to try to cross the creek on these little rocks, you know, jump from rock to rock. And a few of us were doing that, and I'm pretty clumsy, like a little bit of an awkward guy, you guys might have noticed. And so I'm jumping from rock to rock, and I stepped on one of the rocks, and my foot sort of slipped halfway off and just got one of those little, like you get in basketball if you land for a rebound. You just kind of tweaked it a little bit. Well, I found out later that I broke my foot. And so I had a choice. My foot was just hurting, throbbing with pain. And so I had a couple choices. We had ridden to the base of this mountain on this little bus. And so I could either go sleep on the bus while all of my friends went and climbed up in these mountains and saw this awesome stuff, or I could, you know, just go up the mountain and risk it. And so what I decided to do is, of course, go up the mountain, right? And so I just tied my shoe really tight, and I was like, guys, I'm going to need some help. And so at different points, I would put my arms around my friends, and we would climb up these different passes, and there were different points where I'm kind of hopping on one foot and things like that. Why would I do that? Like, that's crazy, right? Why would you climb a mountain with a broken foot? That is so stupid. Well, I was thinking, I don't want to stay on the bus. Like, when's the next time in my life that I'm going to be in Tibet and get to climb a mountain? This is an amazing opportunity. And so what drove me on was the hope of really seeing God's creation, experiencing this amazing event with my friends, and being able to tell this story to you guys, right? This is a great story. I climbed a mountain with a broken foot. And so I just kept going on and on. I just kept moving on. I think the disciples, similarly, they just keep on climbing Mount Hermon. They just keep going one step in front of the other. And they're not looking to see just the beauty of God's creation. They obviously saw that. They were looking to see what Jesus would do next. What's he going to do next? And so when Jesus said, let's go climb the mountain, they followed him. But guys, they could not have imagined what they would see next. They might have expected that he would calm a storm or bring down more snowfall on the mountain, but something actually much better was in store for them. You see, what the disciples saw on top of what's called the Mount of Transfiguration is they saw the glory of Jesus. They had the unique opportunity to see Jesus in all his glory. And what we see next in the text is the curtain is pulled back between the natural realm and the supernatural realm, and they get to see Jesus as he is in heaven. Let's continue reading. The second half of verse 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So this word transfigured is where we get our word metamorphosis. It literally means Jesus was metamorphosized before them. He changed into a totally different form, a form in which they had never seen him. As I said before, he pulled back the curtain between the natural and the supernatural realm, and he showed them what he looked like before he was in human flesh. He showed them what he looked like in all of his glory. And so his clothes are shining. The text says that they were whiter than anyone on earth could bleach them. You see, this is an eyewitness account of Peter, and I think he's really just stretching for words here. He's saying it was mind-blowing. It was crazy. You should have been there. You should have seen it. It was amazing. We saw Jesus in all of his glory. And what this light or brightness represents throughout Scripture is that the person being seen in that light, which is always God, he is holy. He is set apart. He is transcendent. He is like no one else. He is in a category by himself. He alone is perfect and highly exalted. He has the name that is above every name. And Jesus sets himself apart in this moment. And he says, this is who I am. I am no mere prophet or wise teacher. I am God over all, the creator, the great I am. That is who is here with you. And then to their surprise, Elijah and Moses show up on the scene. Right? I don't know how they knew that it was Elijah and Moses. My assumption is that Jesus told them later on, but I was sort of laughing about that because they didn't have cameras back then. So all of a sudden, just two random dudes show up. They're like, Uncle George? What? Who is this? What's going on? No, it's Elijah and Moses, right? And so those two dudes are there. Why are Elijah and Moses there? Well, Moses is there as a representative of the law, the Torah, the law of God, one of God's revelations in the Old Testament is that he is the lawgiver, that he sets the standard for how we are to live our lives. He sets a standard of absolute perfection. So you have the lawgiver there. And you also have Elijah, who was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And he's also standing on this mountain, and he really is representative of all the prophets. And the prophets represent the power of God. They spoke powerfully, and they called the people around them to a standard of holiness and to repentance. And so you have Elijah, and you have Moses. And don't you love Peter's reaction? He's like, let's make three tents and go camping. And the text actually says, he says this, not because he's saying something logical, but he's just terrified. You guys know people like this, right? Some of you, when you get terrified, you just go completely quiet. And others of you, when you get terrified, you say things that just don't make any sense. And so apparently, Peter had been thinking about camping. He was like up on top of a mountain. He's an outdoorsy guy. He's a fisherman, right? And so he's like, this would be a great place to camp right before the transfiguration. In Luke's account, it actually says that the reason that Jesus brought them up on the Mount of Transfiguration was to pray. And Jesus was praying and all the disciples fell asleep. Okay? And so Jesus was praying, all the disciples fell asleep. So you have to understand, Jesus was transfigured, Moses and Elijah there. So can you imagine getting woken up from sleep and seeing that? It's like, let's camp, right? And let me make three tents. And it's just total, absolute nonsense. He doesn't know what to say. He's just baffled by this scene that's before his eyes. And then what happens is Moses and Elijah disappear from the scene. Jesus is enveloped in this cloud, right? This cloud overshadows them. You can imagine this on the top of a mountain. A cloud moves in, overshadows. They can't see anything. And out of the cloud, for actually the second time in the Gospel of Mark, we hear God the Father say the same thing. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He says, okay, Moses and Elijah, these were great men. They were not my son. This person standing before you whose clothes are glowing, this is what I want to tell you about him. I want you to know that this is my son, and I am pleased with him. And God is pleased with him because Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He perfectly reflects back to God who God the Father is. And so God the Father is looking at his son and he's just saying, that's my boy. I love him. Now, if you guys were to have run into me in the last month and gotten more than a couple minutes to talk to me, I probably would have showed you a picture like this of my son, Gabe. Right? So this is my son, Gabe. Why do I always pull out my iPhone and flip through the pictures and find a picture like this and show people a picture of my son, Gabe? Because I love him. People think he looks like me. I'm like, this is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. And of course, I'm well pleased with him for super superficial reasons. I think he's cute, right? I think he's right. I just love to hold him. I don't really even know him yet. And so it's sort of, I love him with anticipation. I can't wait for all the memories that we're going to make together. I can't wait to get to know him. So he's my beloved son. So if you're hanging out with me, I'm going to pull out my iPhone. I'm going to show you a picture and you're going to get tired of seeing him. I'm going to keep flipping. Oh, look at this one. And you're like, yeah, we know. We've seen these before. You've showed us all of them. And this is what God's doing. He's essentially shining the spotlight on Jesus. He's pulling out his iPhone 1 million, right? And he's like, everybody, check this out. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And it's not for superficial reasons. It's because Jesus is amazing. Jesus is awesome. So you might be asking the question, why did Elijah and Moses disappear at this point? why did they even show up in the first place? It doesn't seem like they had a very significant role in this whole matter. Why did they pop on the scene and then disappear when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased"? I think we get the answer in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus said this of himself, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So the reason that Elijah and Moses showed up on the scene is because God the Father and God the Son were saying something very important to these disciples. They were saying to them, the words of Elijah and Moses are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They served their purpose when they were on the earth. They pointed us to the Savior. But all these heroes of the Old Testament, all these mighty men of God in the Old Testament, they're not the point of the Bible. They were all looking forward to the day when Jesus would walk on the earth, when Jesus would get all of the glory. See, Moses and Elijah, if they were on earth, they wouldn't say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." They would say, "Keep your eyes focused on Jesus." They would say, "Listen to Jesus. Hear what Jesus has to say." So the question becomes, how would Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? How would he not abolish them, but fulfill them? What would take place next so that the words of Moses and the words of Elijah would be fulfilled? Next, we see that the disciples learn from Jesus. They get the answer to these questions from Jesus. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" So imagine Jesus' clothes quickly faded back to their normal dusty, dirty color. And they're on top of this huge mountain, and they're making the trek back down the mountain. They're going back down to real life. The mountaintop experience lasted for a moment. The disciples lived with their feet in the real world. And that event gave rise to some questions in their minds. And I don't know about you, but the question surprised me. I think my question would have been like, "How'd you do that? That was crazy." But they're asking a very specific question, right? Jesus has been talking to them about suffering and then about rising from death. And so they say this thing like, okay, Elijah comes first to restore all things, right? Like, that's what the scribes are saying. And this question is surprising to us because if we were in their shoes, we would have never thought to ask that question. Why are they asking that question? I think here's their logic. They just saw Elijah, right? They just saw Elijah on the mountain. So they're like, is that the appearing of Elijah that we were looking for? And now you're going to walk down off this mountain and you're going to set up your kingdom on the earth. Is that what's happening? And Jesus answers them in a couple ways. He says, guys, have you read your Bibles carefully? He says this sentence a couple times. He says, it is written. And then he says, it is written again. What the disciples were actually learning from Jesus was that as awesome and as beautiful as the glory that they just saw on top of that mountain was, as amazing as that was, there was something more sure than that. There's something better than seeing glory on top of a mountain to put your trust in if you're a disciple of Jesus. Something better than visions, something better than dreams, something even better than Jesus showing up right before your eyes. It's the Bible. And Jesus says, do you remember these couple Bible verses? And he says, do you remember how the Bible says that the Son of Man will suffer? And I think the passage that Jesus is thinking of specifically is Isaiah 53. I could read any number of verses in Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5 will illustrate the point well. It says this about the coming Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. So Jesus says to the disciples, in essence, no, I'm not setting up my kingdom right now. Don't you remember Isaiah 53? Don't you remember that the Son of Man has to suffer and die before he sets up his kingdom? Don't you remember what I've been telling you guys? I am headed to a bloody death on a cross. I am going to be mistreated, and I am going to be hung there. And the reason that I'm going to be mistreated, the reason that I am going to hang there, the reason I am not going to resist this death is because the reason that I came into the world was to buy you back, was to pay for your sin. And likewise, he says, not only will the Son of Man suffer, but he also says, Elijah suffered. Now some of you might be confused by this last verse. He says, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. You look at the bottom of your Bible, or maybe in the margins, it'll give you a little cross-reference there to Matthew chapter 17. And in Matthew chapter 17, it says that Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And that clicked for the disciples in this moment. So John the Baptist had the spirit of the prophet Elijah. In Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, before Jesus would come, there would be Elijah. And Elijah would prepare the way for Jesus, and then the kingdom would come. And in 1 Kings 1:19, it says that Elijah would suffer. Actually, Elijah's life on the earth in the Old Testament was a life of suffering. So when John the Baptist came with the spirit of Elijah, what happened is the Israelites killed him. They hated him. They treated him with contempt. And we know a few chapters back, he actually got his head cut off. So what Jesus is teaching them is this scriptural pattern that they haven't seen. You see, the Israelites, the Jews of this day, were so obsessed with glory that they refused to see this element of suffering in the scriptures. And so he's teaching them, by bringing them back to the source itself, that suffering always precedes glory. What they were learning from Jesus was to be great students of the Bible. Even Jesus Christ in this moment was not resting on his own authority, even though he was God. He was resting on the authority of what is written. This reminded me of dinner time discussions at my house as a kid. I've told you guys about these before, but I remember when I would sit around the dinner table with my parents and we would start to have discussions, whether it was about that week's sermon at church, or whether it was about things that happened at school or troubles that we were going through or whatever. My dad's a Bible guy. And so my dad would say, what does the Bible say about that? And I remember as a kid just being like, oh man, can we just have a conversation without it coming back to the Bible? Can we just talk about what we should do? And my dad had this Bible, and he just wore it out so badly that he actually had wrapped it in duct tape And he loved this Bible because he had marked it up so much. He had written in the margins. He had highlighted it and all these things. So whenever we had discussions, what I learned from my dad is, it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. See, this is how we can learn from Jesus. This is how we can mature as followers of Jesus. Not by waiting for some experience of glory, not by asking Jesus to show up for us, but by reading the Word. Jesus was here, and you had a question for him. He would say, look at your Bible. Read your Bible. In fact, this conversation had such an impression on Peter, who is the eyewitness of this specific story, that he actually writes this very thing in 2 Peter 1, 18 through 19. It says this, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, he says, I was on Mount Hermon. I was at the Transfiguration. And some of you, as you look through this passage, you're like, man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have seen Jesus in all of his glory. If I could see that, I would be convinced to follow after Jesus. I would be convinced to give my life to Jesus. And this is what Jesus and his followers say to you. They say, there's something more sure than seeing Jesus in all of his glory in person. It's the Bible. The Bible is that reliable. The Bible is that authoritative. The Bible is that sure. Everything that is prophesied in the Bible has to come to pass or will come to pass. We can trust this book, which is why at Veritas we seek to teach the Bible verse by verse each week. Because we don't believe that the authority is found in the teacher, but we believe that the authority is found in the Word. So I would encourage you, even after this sermon, go back and check my work. Look at the Word. Trust in the Word. It's about the Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. So, question, how should we apply this message to our lives? How should this change the way that we live this year? We said at the beginning that lists don't transform people, but Jesus transforms people. So how does Jesus want to transform our lives this year? Here's one way, I think. Some of you are discouraged. You're coming into a new year, and you've already dropped a couple of your New Year's resolutions, right? You're like, I'm not going to eat any cookies this year. And then the Hawkeyes lost that game, and you ate 37 cookies, right? And you were crying on your floor. I've blown it. Messed this thing up. And so here's my encouragement to all of you. Just keep going up the mountain. There's hope. Doesn't life feel more like the way up the mountain than standing on the top? Like, the Christian life is hard. And, you know, I'm a young parent. And can I get an amen from anybody? That's hard. It's hard to parent really little kids. And some of you, you're in the middle age of life. I just had some great conversations with my dad about that. As he gets older and his health starts to fade, and it takes all of his strength just to get through a day of work, because he had a stroke a few years ago. And it's just tough. And he's just got to keep going. In his relationship with Jesus, got to keep just putting one foot in front of the other. Because see, guys, we're going to see Jesus in all of his glory. And one day, the curtain is going to be pulled back, not just for a glimpse, but forever. And we will be standing, not on Mount Hermon, but on Mount Zion with Jesus. We'll be with him. And we'll never have to walk down the mountain again. He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There won't be any pain anymore. So we keep going up the mountain because there's hope. Number two, throw out two of your New Year's resolutions and replace them with enjoy your relationship with Jesus. Right. See, these disciples, what's remarkable in this text to me is they didn't have an agenda-filled life. Right? They had left everything to follow Jesus. And some of us, we make these lists of New Year's resolutions, and what they do is they fill up our lives to such a degree that they leave us no room to actually have relationships with anybody else or with Jesus. And I think Jesus wants us to walk with him. And I think for most of us, that means we have to slow down this year. We have to take time to think and to reflect and to be with him. Maybe one application of that for you is just take vacation days this year, right? Some of you are really bad about just taking your normally scheduled vacations. You feel bad when you're not working and you get really anxious and worried. Throw out the list and make it your top priority to enjoy a relationship with Jesus. Number three, join a connection group this year to discuss the Bible with fellow Christians. Now, we have this picture in this text of the disciples. They're coming down off the mountain and they're having conversation with each other about what it means that Jesus will rise from the dead. So they're fellow followers of Christ having discussion about the words of Jesus. And that's what connection group is. It gives you an opportunity to get together with other believers in Jesus and to discuss the words of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it's going to be kind of like this when you go to connection group, right? You notice that the disciples, they're having questions for each other, and you kind of get the sense that there's some little squabbles and arguments that are happening among them too, right? They're arguing about the Bible. They don't always get along with each other. It's not all perfect. It's not all rosy. I'm not saying we've got this perfect connection group ministry at our church, but I'm saying check out connection group. Give it a shot because you need other imperfect people in your life to point you toward the perfect Savior this year. Number four, read the Bible to see the glory of Jesus and for application. See, I think that in general, we can be good at looking for things to do in the Bible. We're like, I want to love my neighbor. I want to pray continually. I want to give thanks in all circumstances. But our relationship with Jesus can start looking like a Hallmark card because we're just writing these little kind of, keep your head up. You know, have good self-esteem to ourselves and those sorts of things. Primarily, guys, the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18, says, "For we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to the next. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." See, we're not transformed mainly by making lists of things that we should do and then just trying to apply them in our own strength. We're transformed when we see Jesus in all his beauty and all his glory for who he is. And that's mainly what the Bible's about. It's about revealing a person for us to see. And as we see him, we want to be like him and we're transformed into his image. So I'd encourage you, go to the Bible like you would go to the Grand Canyon, looking for beauty, not just things to do. Number five, don't get discouraged when you're not on the mountain. Jesus is still there. See, there's going to be mountaintop experience. I see a lot with college students when we go on retreats. It becomes this mountaintop experience. They connect with Jesus. It's amazing. God changes their life. And then I meet with them the next week and they're like, the feeling's gone. I'm like, welcome to the Christian life. The Christian life does not feel like a mountaintop experience. But don't get discouraged. Keep on going in your relationship with Jesus. Keep on putting one foot in front of the other. Jesus is still there. Jesus wasn't revealing his glory to the disciples as they went off the mountain, but he was still there. The curtain just had been pulled back for a moment, and now life was back to normal. And number six, bring your doubts and questions to Jesus and people who will say, "It is written," and say, "It is written," to others also. Let's be a people who don't just give each other good advice, but who actually point each other toward the Scriptures. Let's be honest. None of us have that great of advice at the end of the day, anyway. And what we really need is for God to speak to us. What we need is God's voice in our lives. So let me end by just asking you this question. How awesome would it be if we were transformed as a church this year simply by following Jesus, seeing Him for who He is, and learning from Him? What if our one resolution was to have a deepening and growing relationship with Jesus? How would He transform us personally? How would He transform our relationships with each other? And how would He transform our city? Let's pray. Jesus, we cannot see You with our physical eyes right now. And we long for that day when our faith will be sight. But in this present moment of suffering, we just ask for Your help. Jesus, would You help us to walk with You, to be faithful to You, to bring our doubts, our fears, and our joys to Your feet? God, would You help us just to throw out our mechanical list? Would we just have breakthroughs in our relationship with You this year? Would You change us and humble us and just help us to be a church that really reflects Your image to this lost and dying world? In Jesus' name, amen.